Why don't you pray with me one more time? I'm just reminded, Lord, that it's not that this life that we have with you, it's not because I pursued you. It's because you pursued us. It wasn't that we were looking to be reconciled while we were yet enemies. You ran after us. I'm humbled and amazed and staggered by the truth that it wasn't our seeking after you that brought us into life, but you're seeking after us. We have life because you rescued us from death. I don't want to lose sight of that. I want to see that. And so this morning I'm asking that you would move through your word to impress this again and again with yourself, and that you would do that drawing work in our hearts. That you would capture us to yourself in fresh and deep ways. That we might be wholly caught up with you. And this would be for our greatest good, and this would be for your glory. And so this is what I ask. In Jesus' name. Amen. Sometimes, not typically in a teaching situation, but sometimes people ask questions that, well, it's like they've engaged their mouths before they've engaged their brains. It doesn't seem like it's a thinking question. In a teaching setting, there are no dumb questions. When a question comes up in a teaching setting, that needs to be asked. But I find that there are times when people ask questions that seem almost to be out of place, unthoughtful. Questions that get asked that, in one sense, aren't really intended to be answered. And you probably had this kind of experience. You know what I'm talking about. It's like you're heading out the door. Right? You're about to go somewhere else, and maybe it's mom or dad, or maybe it's your spouse, who asks you, just as you're about to go out the door, they say, are you going to wear that? Am I going to wear that? No, this is my pre-getting dressed clothes that I put on before I put on what I'm... Or maybe you come in from outside, and you are just soaking wet from top of the head to the bottom of your feet, right? You're just drenched. You come in, slam the door, and somebody asks, hey, is it raining outside? No, I came in by way of the pool, right? You know. Or you walk into an office, or you walk into the kitchen, and there's someone standing, and they got one of those devices against the side of their head, and their mouth is moving, right? And someone walks in, and they ask the question, are you talking on the phone? What are they doing when they're asking those questions? We get those kinds of questions asked. In a sense, these questions aren't really the question that the person wants to have answered. There is an issue, a real issue, behind the question. The question gets asked, but there is an issue. When they say, are you going to wear that? What they really mean is, I have something to say about how you look. When they ask, is it raining out? Well, obviously it's raining out. What they're thinking is, oh, I was about to go outside. Do I want to come in looking as bad as you look when you came in soaking wet, you know? There's other things going on. When they ask you, are you on the phone? Well, the answer is obviously yes. They're not really asking that question. They really want to know, can we get some time to talk? I'd like to talk as soon as you're free. So there's a question that gets asked, but beneath it, there's a real issue that's really going on. That kind of thing happens. And it happens not just in our life. It actually happens in Jesus' life and ministry, too. People ask him questions. But oftentimes, the questions are this kind of thing. We've been on this journey through the Gospel of Mark trying to understand this Jesus better, because the better we know this Jesus that we meet in the pages who's alive forevermore, the more we can know this Jesus, the more he influences our lives and we get to experience real life. And people have been coming to Jesus with questions. He's come into Jerusalem during a time of a feast. The Passover is about to be celebrated. And when he comes in, the temple, which is where the sacrifices were going to be offered for the Passover, is busy. Thousands and thousands of people are there, and there's a lot of activity going on in the temple, and Jesus doesn't see the temple activity to be all what it's supposed to be, so he actually turns things over. He, like Charlie talked about, it's the judgment of the temple. It's the cleansing of the temple. He drives the money changers out. He sends those who are trading animals out, and that provokes a bunch of questions. Most of the people living in and around Jerusalem, their life was captured and centered on Jerusalem. And when Jesus upsets what's going on in Jerusalem, a lot of questions get asked. First, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders, they come ask questions. And then Herodians and Pharisees, they come ask questions. And then Sadducees, this week, the Sadducees are going to come ask questions. And in each situation, the question that got asked was kind of like the, are you aware of that? I mean, it was a question that got asked, but there really is an issue behind the question. We need to think a little bit about that. Chief priests, elders, scribes, Pharisees, Herodians, there's a whole bunch of people that we meet in Mark chapter 11 and 12. Maybe it will be helpful for you to get your head around that just a little bit before we look at the passage. So let's do a little kind of classroom observation about those groups of people that we meet in the Gospel of Mark. Here's a diagram, a little chart that's going to help us walk through this. It's got two axes. The axis on the left side is political orientation. It goes from liberal to conservative. This is, in a sense, the government spectrum. At the liberal end, the political orientation in Jerusalem was, let's have lots of influence of Rome. Let's have Rome have its say. At the bottom end, the conservative is, no, let's preserve our Jewishness. But this was not necessarily Jewishness with regards to the religion, but just our Jewish heritage, our Jewish people. So there is a spectrum of of life in Palestine that has this political orientation. More Rome, less Rome is the political orientation. The religious orientation is across the bottom of the diagram that goes from conservative to liberal. Kind of like the conservative-liberal thinking in theology these days. That is, the conservative, high emphasis on Scripture, big view of God. God does supernatural and amazing things, and we would like to have rich in life with Him. The move towards the liberal end is a little more God helps those who help themselves, a little less privileging of God, a little more what's reasonable and right and makes sense to us, and a little less submission to the Scriptures. And so there are those two spectrums. And we can place, this is a little simplistic, but we can place most of the groups that we meet in the Gospel of Mark and in the Gospels on this chart. The first group would be the Pharisees. The Pharisees are relatively conservative as a group, both religiously and politically. The Pharisees would have been the Pietists of the day. They wanted to preserve the teaching of the Scriptures and the tradition that had been passed down. So they were strong on teaching and tradition. These are leaders, a good couple of thousand Pharisees that were in Palestine at the time, the preservation of the teaching and the tradition. Another big group of leaders, they were referred to as the Sadducees. The Sadducees were also influential leaders. They didn't privilege quite so much the teaching. They were really concerned about the authority that existed, the ruling authority in the land. And so they were concerned with the authority and, in fact, the aristocracy. If you think of the Pharisees as perhaps middle class and lower, the Sadducees you need to think is the upper class. This is where the kings descended from those families that ultimately made up the Sadducees. This was the upper class in Palestine at the day, and they were more inclined to compromise with Rome, and there tended to be a little more liberalizing approach in their theology. Those are the two big groups. Now, out of these two groups, there are some other groups that we meet. We meet the scribes. The scribes were the professional students of the Scripture. They didn't have printing presses in those days. If you had a copy of the Scriptures in the synagogue, that was the local worship place in your town or village in Palestine, the scribes were the ones responsible for doing that, making the copies. Well, if you spend all your day just copying the Scriptures, you become really familiar with it. And so the scribes became, they were referred to as the lawyers, the ones who knew the law, not lawyers like you and I think about lawyers, but ones who knew the Scriptures. The scribes were those who committed themselves to Scripture and the study of Scripture and the sharing of Scripture. Most of them tended to come out of the Pharisee camp, a little more conservative theologically and politically. Then there were also the priests. Now, there weren't priests throughout the land. The priests were only in Jerusalem because that's where the sacrifices were offered. If you were a good Jew, you would make a trek to Jerusalem a couple of times a year, and there would be sacrifices offered there in Jerusalem. And the priests were those who were responsible for the service and the sacrifice in the temple. And as such, they tended to be concerned about the authority of the temple and the place of the temple, and they tended to come from the upper classes in Palestine. So priests tended to be Sadducees, scribes tended to be Pharisees. Now, there are two other groups that we meet in the Gospel, the Zealots and the Herodians, and we kind of push them off on the far spectrum. The Zealots were really conservative politically. That is, they thought it would be better to kill a Roman than accommodate a Roman. You know, they were the ones who wanted to overthrow Roman rule in Palestine. And we don't know a lot about their religious orientation, but they seem to have been on the conservative end of things there as well. And then at the far end, we have the Herodians. Herod was a mixed-breed kind of guy. He wasn't a full-born Jew. He was an Idumean that came from across the river, but he was appointed king in Palestine during Jesus' day. He wanted to placate Rome, and yet he also wanted to be embraced by the Jews, so he, for instance, built a really, really, really big temple. He rebuilt the temple and did it ostentatiously and magnificently in order to ingratiate himself to the Jews. There were some Jews that thought more Rome, more taxes, more of their influence would be a really good thing. They would be the Herodians. They were still Jews, but they really wanted Rome's influence. They thought it would be good. So Herodians and Zealots are at the very far extremes. Now, what's helpful in getting some glimpse of all of this? Well, a couple of things. First, notice Jesus has been running in with trouble with Pharisees and scribes and priests and Herodians. Observe, Jesus is an equal opportunity offender. Jesus pretty much alienates everybody because he sees life God's way, and everybody else has their own particular bias. So one of the things to see is all of these groups, they fall across the spectrum. Jesus is an equal opportunity offender. And then there are little pieces that are helpful. Like last week, the Pharisees and the Herodians come together to ask Jesus a question about taxes. Chris, unpack that for us. It's really interesting to me to notice that the Pharisees and the Herodians, who normally wouldn't even eat together, hang out together, they come together to ask a question of Jesus. Why is that? Well, your enemy, if your enemy is my enemy, then we're friends. So the Pharisees and the Herodians get up cozy and close together to ask a question about Jesus. And if you didn't understand a little bit about the dynamics of these groups, it wouldn't be quite so startling to see Pharisees and Herodians coming to Jesus and ask. Two other groups to notice. One, a big group, the elders. The reference to the elders is simply a reference to those who would have maturity in faith and responsibility for leading, whether in Jerusalem or in the outskirts, in the villages throughout. And they would have been drawn from the Pharisees and from the scribes and from the Sadducees and from the priests. A gathering of those kinds of people, a generic term, they're the elders of the land. And out of that group, there would have been a small group of 70 elders selected. They are the Sanhedrin. We're going to meet them a little further on in the Gospel of Mark, where they have a great deal to do with Jesus' coming death. The Sanhedrin was a group of 70 that Rome allowed to oversee the affairs of the nation under Roman rule. So the Sanhedrin was responsible for carrying out Jewish policy and practice under Roman influence. So those are the groups that we meet. And all of them come with questions for Jesus. All of them come because when Jesus shows up in Jerusalem, things start to happen. And Pharisees and Herodians, scribes and priests, elders, and Sadducees come with their questions. And that's where we're going to pick up with the Sadducees' question. I'm in Mark chapter 12, and if you'd like to turn there with me, let's see this next question that gets asked. And the Sadducees came to him who say there is no resurrection. Here's one of those, I guess you could say, a little more liberal theological view. The Pharisees believed that the Scriptures taught there was a resurrection after death. The Sadducees' privilege, although they looked to all of Scripture, they tended to privilege the first five books of the Bible as the really important ones. And if they couldn't find what they were looking for in the first five books, then they tended to dismiss it. There are some references in the Old Testament to resurrection. They come in Psalms and in the Prophets, and the Sadducees didn't privilege that as much. They couldn't find, to their satisfaction, references to a resurrection after death in the first five books. So they didn't believe that there was a resurrection. After death, there was nothing. And so the Sadducees came to him, and they said there was no resurrection. And they asked Jesus a question, saying, "Now, teacher, Moses," that's in the first five books, "Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother." That's a reference from Deuteronomy. "Now, Jesus, there were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, left no offspring. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring. And the third likewise, and, well, the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, supposedly like some people think, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as wife." And Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses in the passage about the bush how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob.' He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong. Well, let me help you understand the question that is getting raised. It's drawing on a passage in the book of Deuteronomy where, in fact, if someone was married, a man was married, and he died before he had children, then one of his brothers was to take his widow as wife and raise up a child in his name through her. The reason was that it was to ensure the perpetuation of the family. As Israel settled in the land, it was necessary for the land to be populated, and the land was populated by families, and your family got a piece of land, and that land then passed on to the eldest son. But if you died without children, then not only was your name forgotten, but the land then belonged to nobody. And so, in order to perpetuate both the family lineage and also to perpetuate the possession of the land, a provision was made in the law that if someone were to die without having children born, that his wife was to have another husband so that a child would be raised. Now, the Sadducees are using this passage, even though it doesn't actually address resurrection, they're using this passage in order to raise the question about resurrection that they don't believe in. This question that the Sadducees raised is believed by some to be a typical kind of question for the Sadducees when they were having debates with the Pharisees who believed in the resurrection. Okay, we'll give you a tough question that you can't answer. In fact, they presented it in such a way they took it to the extreme to make it ludicrous. Marriage after marriage after marriage after marriage, and all the brothers died. And no one asked the question, I wonder what that woman is feeding those men. You know? But marriage after marriage after marriage after marriage, and no children, and they're using it not at, they don't really want the question answered. It's not, it's like the are you going to wear that question. So whose husband will she be in the resurrection? They don't really want that answer, simply. They don't want him to say the second one or the fifth one. I mean, they're hoping to trap him. It's a trick question because they're asking the question, but there's an issue under the question. There's an issue that's driving the question. Well, Jesus does respond to the question and to the issue, but he's not going to let them off the hook. Notice what he says. He says that, guys, you're deceived. You're deceived. In fact, he uses the word, we get our word planet from the word that he uses for deceived. You're out there in orbit somewhere. You're spinning around. You don't really understand. And Jesus is going to help them understand what they don't understand. He's going to address the issue of marriage. He's going to address the issue of resurrection. And then he's going to address the issue that's really the issue. First, he makes a comment about marriage. When he says, well, in the resurrection, they neither marry or are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. Let me tell you what Jesus is not saying. He's not saying. Although in some way he says that those who are raised are like the angels, he is not saying that all of your relationships will be dissolved. And that which you have in this life, you will not have in the next. That's not what he's saying. He's not saying that you will know less than you know now. You know these people, you have intimacy with them, your spouse is the person you know best. Once you get to heaven, you'll have spiritual amnesia, and you won't recognize your spouse at all. No, that's not what he's saying. He is not, in fact, some people look at this passage and go, this means that when you get to heaven, you'll be asexual. That is, you won't be male or female because you'll be just like an angel. That's not true either. This is not about gender. In fact, when you get raised, he is not saying you're going to be raised angelic. He is saying you're going to be raised human, but there is going to be something about angels that you are like. But in fact, the Jewish scribes of the day believed that angels had gender. So sometimes all kinds of weird trajectories are drawn from this passage. Like, your relationship with your spouse will be radically different in heaven. I don't believe that at all. That you won't really know people quite the same way that you know. I don't believe that at all. That you won't have gender and I don't believe that at all. That's not what Jesus is saying. He is talking about the likeness to angels, but what's his point? Well, they're asking a question about levirate marriage. That is, this practice of continuing to marry to perpetuate the race and hold on to the land. Jesus says that part of marriage is unnecessary in heaven. That's what he's saying. They neither marry or are given in marriage. Why? Because there's no need for that perpetuation. Why? Because like angels, once you're raised, you live forever. Right? It's not like in heaven. Lots of clouds there. Nine angels live over there. They're getting old. Some of them are going to die. We need to get wives for some of those angels so that they can have angel babies so that there's someone to... No, that's not the case. You see, they're using a passage of Scripture that talks about the preservation of the land and the preservation of the nation. And Jesus goes, that doesn't apply to heaven. you're using the scripture the wrong way. That's not what we're talking about. So when Jesus says they're like angels in heaven, he's not talking about the fact that you're going to have an angelic nature. But angels don't procreate in order to perpetuate the race and hold on to the land or the nation. The point is that Jesus is making that the design for marriage, in view of the passage they were quoting, is to perpetuate the people in the nation, and that's not needed in heaven. You're going to be like angels in that sense. So he addresses that, and then he addresses the resurrection issue. So first he makes reference to the marriage issue, and then he addresses the resurrection issue, which seems to be the heart of their question. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Now, Jesus is doing a couple of things here in answering the Sadducees. First, he's going to the books they would privilege. Have you not read in the books of Moses? This is from Exodus. And the Sadducees privilege the first five books over the rest of the scripture. So Jesus is, in a sense, meeting them on their ground. You want to talk scripture? I'll talk scripture, the ones you want to use. And then he says, he quotes God, which also the Sadducees would have held in high esteem. The Sadducees didn't hold to the traditions of the teaching of the elders, the Pharisees, the oral teachings. They privileged God's words. And so Jesus is, in a sense, meeting them on the grounds where best they can be engaged. He says, you all know, you've read, you're familiar where God speaks. Now, when we first hear this argument, you might go, well, how does that argue for the resurrection? Let me tell you what I think Jesus is saying. When God speaks to Moses and says to Moses at the burning bush, I am the God of Abraham, and I am the God of Isaac, and I am the God of Jacob, he is reminding Moses that he had made an everlasting covenant with those patriarchs, and that Moses was now going to participate with God in the carrying out of his promises to those patriarchs. It underscores the everlasting character of the covenant. The point seems to be, if God makes an everlasting covenant, but lets those with whom he makes that everlasting covenant cease to exist, then in what sense is it a covenant? You know, what good is a covenant where God could covenant to keep them from minor trouble, but when it came to dying, he couldn't do anything about it? What kind of everlasting covenant is that? And so the everlasting covenant sense that comes up in God's language, Jesus says, this is the God who says, I made a covenant with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And this is an everlasting covenant. Clearly, I didn't just keep it for a while. I keep it forever. And the implication then is that these guys continue to live in that covenant. And then there's another sense that comes through when Jesus quotes God's words. When God says, I am the God of Abraham and I am the God of Isaac and I am the God of Jacob, God is identifying himself in present relationship with those patriarchs. He doesn't say to Moses, I was their God. I used to be their God. He, in fact, says, I am their God. And that makes no sense if they aren't, right? If they don't exist, if there is no longer any Abraham, there is no longer any Isaac, and there is no longer any Jacob, it's foolish. It's empty or hollow for God to say, I am their God. It would make sense that he would say, I was their God. But so Jesus is drawing on scriptures that the Sadducees would have embraced to tie the idea of resurrection not to a statement about what's true about people, but what's true about God. It is the character and nature of God that Jesus appeals to in order to make his case about the resurrection. It's not a direct affirmation, you are going to be raised. But it is a statement, an assertion, that God is the God of those who have physically died, and he is still in relationship with them. And he still has a covenant agreement with them. And he still relates to them. And if that's the case, then they must still exist. And then the implication is, if they still exist, then the idea of having a full experience of resurrection is not that far-fetched. That's how Jesus is addressing the resurrection issue to the Sadducees. But you got to hear this. That's not the real question. That's not the real issue. They ask the question, so what do you do about the resurrection thing? But there's an issue beneath the question. Like I said, when the person asks you, are you going to wear that? They don't really want an answer to that question. There's an issue beneath that, and that's been the case all along. Jesus has something to say to them. He says, you guys are wrong. You do not understand the Scriptures. You do not understand the power of God. You are really missing it. What's the issue that they're missing? In order to see that, let me take you back a little earlier into the Gospel of Mark and just catch you up with the momentum of what's going on. Like I said, groups of people have been coming to Jesus asking questions. It's all prompted by his cleansing the temple. The elders and the scribes and the chief priests come with one question. The Pharisees and the Herodians come with another question. The Sadducees come with another question. All of them ask a question that's related to the real issue, and then Jesus addresses the real issue. That's the pattern. So, I mean, take a look at it. Here, let's go back to 11:27, where after the temple cleansing, Jesus comes to Jerusalem again, and he's walking in the temple, and the chief priests and the scribes and the elders, they said to him, by what authority are you doing these things, or who gave you this authority? They're asking, the upfront question is, who gave you this authority? He could have just said, God. He could have just answered the question. But that wouldn't have addressed the issue. Because when they ask that question, who gave you this authority, what's the real issue? The issue is, you're messing with our stuff. You're messing with what we think is ours. The real issue is, don't you understand you're messing with what I think is mine? So what does Jesus do? He addresses the real issue. What's the real issue? It's what's going on in their hearts. And we looked at that a couple of weeks ago when he tells the parable about the tenants. And he addresses their hearts and says, guys, are you living like owners or stewards? They ask the question, but the real issue is, they ask the question of who gave you authority. The real issue is, don't you understand you're messing with my stuff? And Jesus goes, who said it was your stuff? He gets to the real issue. Now, the Pharisees and the Herodians come. They're the ones that Chris unpacked for us last week. When they come and they ask this question, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Now, it's really interesting to get the Herodians at one end of the spectrum and the Pharisees at the other end of the spectrum coming with the same question. How is that possible? Do they see life very differently? How do they come with the same question? They come with the same question because their issue is the same. What's their issue? They want to know, how do I resolve the question of allegiance? Both of them have been living compartmentalized kind of lives. The Herodians, I want to be a Jew, but boy, I really like Herod and all the good things that are coming from Rome. So how do I continue to live as a good Jew and still support Herod? The Pharisees were living compartmentalized lives by, ooh, we don't want those bad Herod kind of people, and they were defining holiness in really particular ways and trying to live compartmentalized lives, but they knew they had to pay taxes because otherwise they'd be bad trouble for them. So they're trying to figure out how to live compartmentalized lives. Both of them have the same problem. How do I solve the problem of my mixed allegiances? So they ask, should we pay taxes or not? Jesus doesn't directly answer the question like Chris showed us last week so well. He doesn't directly answer the question. He gets beneath it. What's the real issue? How do I resolve the problem of my mixed allegiances? And what's the answer? Oh, one thing. Always give God everything he is due. Oh, my goodness. Well, that resolves the mixed allegiance problem. Give God his due. When Jesus says, just give God his due and give to God what he is due and give to Caesar what is Caesar's, when Jesus says, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, I don't think it's a command in quite the same way. What I mean by that is in the Old Testament, there are passages that say, for instance, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. That is not a command that if someone does you wrong, that you get them as good as they got you. That's a restriction. It's not a command. It's if someone offends you, do not extract more than they got from you. It's a restriction rather than an instruction. And when Jesus says, give to God what he is due, that's the command. Oh, and by the way, don't give to Caesar anything more than Caesar should get. That's a restriction. But so both the Pharisees and the Herodians come with the compartmentalized thinking, and Jesus says, no, guys, you misunderstood it. Just always give to God all that God is due. And now the Sadducees come with their question, and their question is, so how do you understand the resurrection? But what's the real issue? I think the real issue is, aren't we supposed to use the Scriptures the way we're doing it? What's Jesus' answer to them? Oh, guys,
you neither understand Scripture nor the God who the Scriptures point to.
They're asking the question about the resurrection. The issue for them is, we're using the Scriptures right? And Jesus goes, oh, you neither understand the Scriptures nor do you understand the God they point to. In each of these situations, Jesus doesn't get to the fine point application. He doesn't tell them what then to do with the coin they're holding. He just says, make sure you give to God what's God's. He never gets to the fine point of how to determine what his authority is when asked about authority. He simply says, guys, are you living as stewards or owners? And in one sense, he doesn't fully resolve the resurrection question. Because the issue under the resurrection question is, how are they using the Scriptures? And Jesus is just driving them back to, are you letting the Scriptures inform your life, or are you trying to use the Scriptures to fit your way of viewing life? In each case, he doesn't, he leaves it open-ended. Here's the flow. They're taking a passage of Scripture that talks about the perpetuation of human families and traditions and nations and using it because they wanted to try to make a fine theological point about the resurrection. The passage speaks nothing about the resurrection. They're using the Scriptures to get their end. And he says, guys, you just don't understand the Scriptures, do you? They're not to be used that way. They're supposed to point you to the living God, and you're supposed to experience life in his power. And they're using it. So in other words, here's the flow. Jesus comes and cleanses the temple and upsets everybody's apple carts. So everybody's got questions. The authority question is driven by Jesus to, life is not about you. It's not yours. It's God's. The tax question Jesus drives to, so if life is not about you but is God's, then give God what he is due. And then comes the resurrection question. And Jesus drives to the heart of the issue and goes, and let the Scriptures inform your thinking about what God is due. Where does this all go? Not meaning to steal Charlie's thunder, but there's one more question that gets asked next week. A scribe comes and says, so, to give God what his is due and to let the Scriptures inform my understanding of life, what is the first topmost commandment? Which is the one thing I should, in fact, make sure I don't miss? Jesus tells him, oh, just let God be supreme in your affections. Love him. That's where it goes. It's a series of questions that Jesus presses in, and ultimately it raises the issue of what's going on in our hearts. So back to the issue of what's going on with the Sadducees. Like I said, Jesus leaves it open-ended. He doesn't give them particular application points. Basically, it's knowing that life is all about God and knowing that I'm supposed to be living as a steward and giving him his rightful due, then the real question is, so how am I handling Scripture? That is, am I letting Scripture shape my thinking, or am I forcing my thinking on Scripture? Am I using Scripture to justify how I do life? Or am I giving into what it really does say? You find yourself reading a plain passage of Scripture, and you feel the conviction come home to your heart. And what do you tell yourself? It can't really mean that. I don't want to do what Jesus didn't do. Jesus doesn't give lots of practical pointers to what this means. But just so that you don't lose sight of what Jesus is talking about, let me give you just a couple of hints. The kind of things that go through my mind where I think I do what the Sadducees do. You're walking through a strip mall, and some guy comes up to you and says, I haven't eaten for a while. Do you have a buck or a dollar or two? And you know the passage of the Scripture where Jesus says, give to those who ask you. Give, expecting nothing in return. And what do? I know what I do. I run the Scriptures in my head that says, if a man does not provide for his own, then he is worse than a non-believer. Ooh. I only have enough money to provide for my own today, so I guess I can't help you. Be warm and be filled. God bless you. And I send him on his way. And I use the Scriptures to keep from doing what the Scriptures call me to do. And I entirely overlook what James and John both wrote. Said if you bless in word people, if you bless by word but not in deed, when you have the opportunity to do so, then how's the love of God in you? I do what the Sadducees do. Or the person who is struggling in their marriage, and they turn to the passages of Scripture where
we're invited to experience joy and peace and contentment and happiness. And they conclude from that, that because I'm not experiencing joy and peace and contentment and happiness in my marriage, then I probably should get divorced. I can do that, right? And they'll ask, now, aren't there provisions in Scripture for divorce? That's the wrong question to ask. The question to ask is, are there not provisions in Scripture to preserve you in the midst of difficult times? We use the Scriptures to get our end. That's what the Sadducees are doing. And Jesus says to them, guys, you are self-deceived. You neither know the Scriptures nor God in His power. You are attempting to use both for your own end. I guess that's the question that I would just leave with you this morning. Are you giving yourself to the Scriptures so that they inform your way of life? Or are you using the Scriptures in order to get the kind of life you want? Here's the momentum. Jesus speaking, answering, addressing the issues raised by the questions. It's not about you. You are a steward of life. It is not yours. You don't own it. So the question is, then, do you give God all that He is due in the way that you carry out that stewardship? And how do you understand that? You understand that by letting the Scriptures inform your understanding rather than trying to leverage them to get life on your terms. And if we were to get there, then we might begin to experience the kind of life Jesus intends for us. Friends, He presses in on the real issue. And the real issue is, what is going on in your heart? Let's pray. I'm so glad, Jesus, that you engage these questions. Because when the chief priests and the scribes and when the Pharisees and the Herodians and the Sadducees came, you could have just blown them off and said, you really aren't interested. But you're so gracious and you're so kind and you're so sweet. And when I come with my agendized questions, my less than sincere overtures, you welcome me. And then tenderly and graciously, you press to my heart. Would you please do that for us, for all of us this morning? Don't let us get out from under your loving gaze. Do not let us squeeze by what your Spirit is doing. Don't leave us using your word for our own ends. But Jesus, lovingly, graciously, sovereignly, press in and change us for our good and for your glory.